We're going to 1 Peter chapter 3 in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in a section where Peter is talking about the conduct of believers. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And this is to demonstrate in our conduct the work of God's grace in our lives. Then he turns to address specific areas where believers have to live in positions of submission to others. And that becomes an area where we can manifest clearly godliness. Started out with civil authorities, governing authorities, moved from there to servants and masters. And a comment here, he's not requiring slavery. He's not saying there must be. We know that the principles here would be the same for us with employees and employers in their relationship. In the Roman Empire, we talked about the vast number of slaves, and much of the work was done by slaves. I used to wonder when I'd read about all the entertainments going on at the Colosseum and things like that. How did people have time to work? But if you were a Roman citizen, you didn't need to worry about that because you were above work. You had slaves to do the work. At any rate, the slave-master relationship. Then we come in chapter 3 to the husband and wife relationship. That doesn't mean that the wife is the slave of the husband, because that follows slaves and masters. But there is an order established, just like with civil authorities. We are not slaves in that sense, but we are under their authority. The principle of authority is still there. And so he's talking about submitting to those in authority over us. He's going to talk in the first six verses about wives' responsibility in submission to their husband. In verse 7, he will mention husbands. He didn't mention responsibility of governing authorities or responsibility of masters. But he does bring in believing husbands in verse 7. But in each of these, the context has been where believers may be in a situation where they have to be submissive to unbelieving authorities over them. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, he said, in the same way, you wives, in the same way as he's been talking about, particularly the example of Christ in verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2, set it in its proper context. He is the model and example for us. The same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So that's a general principle. But he's going to zero in now more specifically, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So the particularly difficult situation will be where a wife has an unbelieving husband. And he's writing to Jewish believers. You recognize the antagonism could be heightened there, where you have an unbelieving Jewish husband who would be very unhappy with the fact that his Jewish wife, and the Jewish husband would have a Jewish wife, has converted to Christianity. So he could be making her life more difficult, if you will. So just like improper rulers make submission to them more difficult, improper masters make it more difficult for the servants, so it would be with an ungodly husband. Those disobedient to the word, not referring to believing husbands who are not functioning biblically, as we looked at in this verse in our previous studies, talking about those who have not responded in faith to the word of God. The goal is that even the behavior of a believing wife will have an impact on him and be used perhaps to bring them to salvation. It's not a guarantee, but it is one of the ways God may use. We saw this back in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. So they are not treating these believers necessarily with kindness and thoughtfulness. But they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And what, as we noted when we studied that, was that through the godly testimony of your life, leading maybe to an opportunity for them to hear the gospel, they get saved. Well, when it comes to the day of God's judgment, they will glorify Him for having had believers whose lives were a testimony of God's grace and were used to bring them to God's grace. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This whole matter of submissiveness, the relationship of husband and wife, is a foundational principle in Scripture. It goes back to the original creation. The man was created first, and then the woman. The woman was deceived in the transgression. We talked about those things, and we may refer more generally to some of the matters at a future study. But now he's going to move on here in the context to talk about how they conduct themselves. Their behavior, their adornment, their attitude toward their husband. Then he'll have a brief word to husbands who may be believers. The Scripture does not address directly the conduct of unbelievers as though they change it. Now, in the Old Testament in Israel, as an elect nation, supposedly living under God's rule and God's law, you have the nation, but you don't have Israel reaching out, trying to get the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians to live godly lives. When you come to the New Testament, the instructions for behavior are directed to believers. He doesn't instruct unbelievers here how to conduct themselves. He addresses believers how to conduct themselves in their relationship with unbelievers. It is expected and assumed that unbelievers are going to function ungodly lives. And there's no attempt to get them to conform externally. There's no benefit in that, in the ultimate sense. So the instruction here is to now believing wives and their conduct. He's going to talk about their conduct, then he's going to give example. Old Testament wives who were godly. Nothing's changed. God's plan has continued the same. But we pick up with verse 3. Addressing believing wives, and these believing wives may have unbelieving husbands. Your adornment must not be merely external. And it is a command here, present tense command. This must be the way they're conducting themselves. Must not be external. Adornment is the word cosmos for the world. And it's the word we get the word cosmetics from. And it's a word that means an orderly arrangement, adornment, how you put yourself together. Your adornment must not be, and we have put your note in italics, that means there's no word for that. Your adornment must not be external, but merely gives you the sense, because some of what he's going to say indicates there must be some of this. But the point is, this is not the focal point of your life. This is not what your life is about, your appearance. So your adornment must not be merely external. By that, he gives example. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. And obviously, there's going to be some of this. That word translated dresses is a little bit of an anachronism, since they wouldn't have called things dresses, but it's a word that means clothing. And obviously, you're supposed to put on clothes. So the word merely gives you the idea. But your life is not about your appearance, how your hair, jewelry, dresses. I sometimes think as I read the passage and passages like this, of what goes on, we think of Hollywood. And when they're putting on, you know, one of their award ceremonies or something, you know, the focal point of the women and how they're dressed and their hair and their jewelry and all of this. Well, that's the extreme. That's not to be the focal point of a godly woman. That doesn't mean there can't be some of that. And we all have some of it. And every woman does. Some Christians have taken this to the extreme. No braiding of the hair, no jewelry, very limited, plain clothes when we were first saved. We were involved with a group that were very conservative. My mother was the first one saved in our home, and this group taught you should not fix your hair. You just pulled it back in a certain way, a bun, and that was it. No makeup. And the most plain of clothes. So my mother wanted to be a godly woman, so she did what they said. My dad wasn't saved yet, and I still remember one day him saying, "Shirley, you look like walking death." The intentions were good, but maybe it went too extreme. Even when we went to a Bible-teaching church, they were more liberal in how they approached clothes, but you could not sing in the choir as a woman if you wore lipstick. So interesting, the little things we pick up that aren't really directed, and we carry Scripture maybe beyond, and this becomes a personal matter. How you wear your hair, what kind of jewelry you wear and don't wear, and your clothes. But the principle is there. We want to be careful that that's not what our life is about. For the world, it is. We mentioned Hollywood, and it becomes somewhat sad and pathetic as these women that were such a focal point age, they keep trying to maintain the youth, and you can't do it, and then it becomes something of a parody and not attractive at all. For the godly woman, that's not the focal point of her life. So that's the negative side. Come back to the Old Testament, just one example. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. And with the spiritual deterioration in Israel, naturally, you become more like the world. And this happened there, and God addresses the women in Israel, that their attention had become totally focused, and assumed the men's had, and this is what they wanted. In verse 16 of Isaiah 3, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud," the daughters of Zion are obviously the Jewish women, "they walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps, tingle the bangles on their feet. Then the Lord will bring judgment, afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. The Lord will make their foreheads bare. And that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils." Sounds like Marilyn's closet. No. But you can see what happened. It became absorbed with all the external things. They didn't care about godly character anymore. Nothing wrong with being attractive and, you know, looking attractive. But this goes beyond that. They've lost all interest, concern about anything spiritual. Everything is external. And that's the way the world appears, right? The way they sell things, the way they promote it. Well, this is necessary. And this will make you happy. And so on. So you can see that was the condition of Israel. God said, "I'm going to replace all these things because you're going into captivity. And you don't have a belt, you have a rope," as he goes on. Instead of well-set hair, the hair's plucked out. You wear sackcloth instead of fine clothes. Not because God was against looking attractive, but he is saying, you have become absorbed just with the physical and the external things. A sign that godliness is no longer present. Come over in the New Testament to one passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments, rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. So the character of her life and the conduct of that. But the fact is, they will have proper clothing and they'll have to do something with their hair. And I'm not saying they could never wear anything else, no kind of jewelry. But the focal point of my life is I want God's character to be manifest in the way I conduct myself. Now, the goal is not to draw attention to herself by being the extreme the other way, trying to convey by physical things a certain humility. Godly character is what is shining through, and our external adornment is within the bounds instructed here. All right, come back to Peter. So we had the negative. Here's where we don't want the focus to be. Then verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. The contrast drawn. The hidden person of the heart. In other words, what God has done within is now being manifest without. Scripture talks about the inner man, that inner person, the heart referring to what we are within, what Christ has made us as a new creature. That's what's coming out. It's coming from within. That's not seen. They don't see the transformed heart, the made new on the inside. But what is seen is the manifestation of that. That's why the scripture is not concerned to tell the unbeliever to reform their conduct. Because that doesn't mean anything to God. Because he's the one who examines the heart. But here now, when he's given us a new heart, made us new creatures in Christ, caused us to be born again, as Peter referred to in chapter 1 of this letter, now that's to manifest itself in our conduct, in our behavior. So our adornment, what characterizes this godly wife, is the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. An imperishable quality. Peter's likes, is fond of this contrast between that which is imperishable and that which is perishable. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, we're going to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and it won't fade away. So it's an imperishable inheritance. In verse 18, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not perishable, but those things which are not perishable. Down in verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Now we talk about in chapter 3, the imperishable quality. This is what will last. The character of Christ now produced in us. This will go on. It will never fade away. We'll get old, wrinkled. Our physical appearance will not maintain its youthful beauty as much as our society tries to stress it, and how you can look younger longer and have that youthful vigor longer. It's a losing fight. It's just going to deterioration. But that imperishable quality, you know, like Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. With the passing of time, that inner quality grows more beautiful in its manifestation, even though the outer appearance may be declining. So let it be the hidden person of the heart that is the adornment, that is the manifest quality of your life. That would be the chaste and respectful behavior of verse 2. Being submissive as God would have you. You're manifesting those qualities and characters. Why are you doing that? Well, in this country, not because your husband is the greatest husband. And maybe he doesn't treat you, if you've got an unbelieving husband, very nicely, very appreciatively. But I'm manifesting the character of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21 and following. Verse 21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So that's the quality. I'm doing this. I desire to be like the master that I serve and manifest the beauty of what he has done in my life. The hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Not the Holy Spirit here, but again, that inner person, the heart, the spirit, we are within these physical bodies. It's a gentle, that word sometimes translated meek, wrote down what it means, not insistent on one's own rights, not pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding one's own way. Describes the behavior as considerate, unassuming. That's a quality. It's not just for a godly woman. He's addressing that here. But this is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. One of the fruit of the Spirit, the life of a believer, is this quality. Gentleness. Meekness, as it's sometimes translated. Christ said it's a characteristic of believers. Blessed are the meek, as we're more familiar with it. In our translation, it says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a characteristic of Christ. I am meek or gentle and lowly. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. I am meek. I am gentle. In heart. So this is just not, well, it refers just to a woman. She's not to be selfishly assertive, but we believing men, we can be. No. He's addressing the women here and to have this godly quality. But godly men will have a similar quality to manifest as they conduct themselves as a godly man should. This was what was said of Christ in quoting from Zechariah when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Your king comes meek or gentle. So this is not something we shy away from. This is what we want. It's not a sign of weakness, of failure. The world doesn't admire it, but we are not looking for the admiration of the world. We're looking to please the God that we love and serve, the gentle and quiet spirit. One said it pictures a quiet disposition in contrast to a noisy or boisterous attitude. Again, it can be used to refer more to silence when it's contrasted with talking. But it's a quality that is to characterize all of us. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 12, verse 11, now we hear some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion. Not busybodies, noisy, going around with this boisterous way. No, a quiet, a subdued kind of attitude. Not the busybodies, but quiet fashion. You're in Thessalonians, back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The end of verse 10. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. What do you mean? Attend to your own business. This not intruding into others, that busybodiness, that noisiness in that sense, that attitude of, you know, they're always into somebody's business kind of attitude. So the quietness, he's addressing the wife here to be godly, but it's also to characterize all of us in that sense of that quietness, knowing our position, functioning properly that way. In all of our relationships, if you back this up, when we submit properly to governing authorities, we're to have not that boisterous attitude, well, we've got something to say, and we say it. No, we're to be, what, quietly submissive to those in authority over us, the governing authorities. Same with those who are our bosses, who rule over us. Always got something to say, no matter what you say to them, they've got to come, they always have something to say. That's not the attitude that is to characterize us, and it's not to characterize a godly wife. Well, I'm submissive to my husband, but he's going to hear what I have to say. None of these relationships would that be characteristic of godliness. There are other examples, but that's enough. Come back to 1 Peter. The ultimate reason why we do this, why a wife would want this to characterize us, well, this will please her husband. Well, that's not what he says. He says, this is precious in the sight of God. Oh, who do I want to please? So here, a wife is functioning in a way that is submissive to her husband in the best way she can, which would be pleasing to him, even though he may be antagonistic to her, because the real antagonistic is a spiritual antagonism, because you have a husband who's a child of the devil with a wife who's a child of God. There's going to be the tension and the conflict there. But she's not the cause of it, even though you can expect an ungodly husband is going to blame her. Just like we had back in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. It may be used of God to ultimately have an impact on them. So we want to be careful. Our ultimate goal in all of these relationships, and here for the godly wife, is to do what is precious in the sight of God. It's of great value. This denotes something very costly, of great value. It's precious in the sight of God. Well, I want to do what he says. You know, we sometimes think of being spiritual and wanting to be spiritual. This is what we've noted as we go through Peter. It comes into these very practical areas. How I conduct myself in submission to governing authorities. How I conduct myself in submission to those who have authority over me as a master or a boss. How a wife submits to a husband who may be an unbeliever and can be a difficult person to live with. These kind of things, very practical, down to earth, how we live our life. And we live it with a more ultimate goal for the world. You deserve happiness. You deserve a good life. You deserve. We're not living our life with a focus on that realm. We're living our life what? With a desire to please the one in whose presence we will dwell for eternity. You know, we have the gospel song, with eternity's values in view. That's true. That's how we live, with eternity's values in view. Living for the God. My life might not be very pleasant. He's writing to Jewish believers who are now going through difficult trials. If you come back to chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And these areas where they have to be submissive may be just some of these trials. But the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. We're doing what is precious over in chapter 3 in the sight of God. Not necessarily easy. None of these relationships are. That's why Peter brings them in under the direction of the Spirit. It's hard to live a godly submissiveness under someone who's an authority over you, who makes life difficult and miserable and does everything they can to make your life that way. And you can wonder, why do they have to do this? Why does it have to be like this? Well, because they don't know the one who can bring peace to them. And as James says in chapter 3, the wars and the conflicts come from the turmoil within. And people miserable within reflect that. And they often, you have the antagonism of a believer-unbeliever situation that comes out. So here's for a godly wife. It's precious in the sight of God. Now let's have some examples. Anybody really live like this? Well, verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. Because remember, this is particularly impacting because he's writing to Jewish believers. And this would include believing Jewish men, and in this context here, a believing Jewish woman, whose husband may well not be a believer. The instruction back in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 15, from God was, from the Old Testament, you shall be holy for I am holy. The quote in verse 16. So, how about those women who were holy in the Old Testament, who lived their lives in a manner pleasing to God? In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. And that hope in God is a recurring emphasis. We as believers have a future focus in our lives. Back in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Down in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And as the scripture tells another place, hope has to deal with things that are not seen. Because you don't hope for the things that you see. So when we keep talking about hope, it's, you know, you're going through trials, tribulation, difficulty. You know, if you're going in for surgery, you're not looking forward to the surgery. What are you looking forward to? The results and what will be true after the surgery, that things will be much better. The pain will be gone. I'll be able to function better and so on. So that's what he's saying. We're not focused on the trials and the difficulty and unpleasantly and think of what I'm not getting to enjoy. Think of what I'm missing out on life. You're not missing anything. We as God's people aren't missing out on anything. The world has to get everything it can now. You said, eat, drink, and be merry. You know why? Tomorrow you're going to die. And that's all you have. The unbeliever's going to hell. This is the best it will ever be. But as we often remind ourselves, for us as believers, this is the worst it will ever get. Because we're going to glory. So we live our lives pleasing to him, focused on the hope. In chapter 3, where we are, down in verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And there's our word gentleness that is to characterize them up in verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the hope. That's the focal point. Okay, so the godly women in the Old Testament lived with a future hope. That's what Hebrews talks about in chapter 11. The people of faith lived in what? The hope of the future. Believing that God would do what he promised. That's what he's talking about here. In the former way, in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Same basic word. You have verse 3, your adornment. So here we have here. The holy women also used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This is not a cultural issue. This is a creation issue. Crucially important for us as believers, because the tide of the world has become so open in its rebellion against God that they will stop at nothing to oppose the plan of God in the distinctions he intended from the creation for a man and a woman. And in every way, under the guise of equality, they want to destroy any distinction. We expect that from the unbeliever. That's why we're not on a crusade to get the unbeliever to change their view on these things, because it would do no good. And things get worse. So we move toward the climax of this age. The open rebellion against God becomes more evident. Who would have thought it would come to what it's come to? You know, we break down any distinctions. We break down any children should have just as much authority as parents and children's rights, and you break down everything, and we break down the roles of the sexes, and then we wonder why the family, men do not carry their responsibility and women are not. Well, we're not trying to correct that, but when God changes us, we come to the Word and say, what does He desire of me? What is precious and of great value to the God that I desire to please? So they were being submissive to their own husbands. Where in the world today would you go and teach that? You're not going to go down to the university and teach it. You know, it's unacceptable there. But we don't adopt that. What about a specific example? Well, who's the father of the Jews? They call Father Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. John 8, as they address Christ. Well, who would the Jewish women look to? Who is the wife with Abraham, who produced the son who... Why, it's Sarah. So they would look to Sarah. So here's the example. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, she obeyed him. That's what it means to be submissive. You know, it's amazing as you have people come to the Scriptures and want to twist it, they try to give meanings to words, change the meaning of words to try to fit so the world's view can become the scriptural view. It's a word that always means to obey someone who's in authority over you. And if Sarah was submissive to Abraham, she would obey him. To say, I'm submissive, but I won't obey, what's submissive mean? I'm submissive to my boss, but I'm not going to do what he tells me. I'm submissive to governing authorities, but I'm not going to do what they tell me. I'm not going to obey them. Well, meaningless. So Sarah is the example of submissiveness by obeying Abraham. That word obey, we're not going there, but it's used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, of children obeying their parents. It's never used of parents obeying their children. Something good for new parents to learn. They don't have to do what their children want. Their children don't run the family. That sort of changed since I was a kid. I missed out on the modern days, as some of you did. It's used, same word used of slaves obeying their masters in Colossians and Ephesians as well. So here, wives obey their husbands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, we believe in inspiration because you could think, whoa, Peter, maybe going a little far here. And you know, only one time in the Old Testament is it recorded that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And it's sort of in a passing kind of statement. Why don't you come back there? Genesis chapter 18. It's not in a situation where he's telling her to do something and she says, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it." It's more in just a general reference when they're two old people. But it reveals something of the character of her life and how she viewed her husband. It just comes out in a, what you would say, normal conversation. As they are older, in Genesis chapter 18, the context here is God has come and promised a child, Isaac. And Sarah will be the mother, Abraham will be the father. Now, verse 11 says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing." This is because, verse 10, God had said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now you got two old people. And Sarah is beyond having children. Sarah laughed to herself, verse 12, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" That's the reference to him, her calling him Lord. But you see, it's almost just a passing reference. It's not in a context where he's telling her to do something and she says, "Yes, Lord." It just shows her attitude toward him. That's the beauty of it. It's just the way she thought of him. It's just what comes out when she's referring to her. Then you say, "When my husband's old, when my Lord is old." It denotes the character and quality of her life. Just in her reference to him, it shows respect and reverence and honor. So come back to Peter. The only other uses of Lord in Peter, and there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 that I've noted, in addition to this, they all refer to Christ being Lord. And here it's used, the only other use is of Sarah referring to her husband as Lord. And that's the example the Holy Spirit gives. The holy women of old used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husband. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children. Just like those who have the faith of Abraham or of Father Abraham, those who are manifesting the character of Sarah are descendants of faithful Sarah, godly Sarah. For the Jewish woman, that would make a clear impact. And it is here that we understand what godliness is. We want to be in the line of those faithful, godly Old Testament saints. The faith they had. The godly conduct that is evident. That's what we desire. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The idea here, as you have in other places, your life is to be characterized by godliness. It's not enough for an ungodly woman, an unsaved woman, just to, you know, submit to her husband. There's more to it. You do what is right, and you do it without fear in the sense of you're doing it not out of a desire to honor God. I'm doing this trusting Him. He's the shepherd and guardian of my soul, back in chapter 2, verse 25. I do it because I trust God and His will for my life. And this is the situation I'm in. And I'm here to honor Him, to be a testimony of His grace in my life. My life is in His hands. That's the picture here. So it is just part of the characteristic of the life of a godly woman he's focusing on. Now here he does something, and I want to include this since, as I mentioned, we're going to have a break before we get back to Peter. The message to husbands, and you know, he only gets one So it's six times more important that wives do what they are supposed to than husbands do what they're supposed to. Not really. It's just he hasn't included, like I said, anything about civil authorities and their responsibility or masters and their responsibilities if they happen to be believers. But here, in the importance of the marriage relationship, the Spirit directs him to have a word to the husband. Because everything's not been said that can be said. And everything else he's saying about godliness in the whole letter would apply to a husband. Just like everything he said here, for godliness in life would apply to civil authorities and rulers who are believers, or masters or employers who are believers. So it's not that they've been left out. Everything he said includes them. But he's focused on these because they're special pressure when you're in a position of submissiveness. But he does have a word to believing husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. The likewise here doesn't mean you be submissive to them. But you have to live with them according to knowledge. That's what translated in an understanding way. You live with them according to knowledge. In other words, what you know now as a believer is God's will for your life. That's why I say the whole letter here would apply to godliness in a believer's life. So a believing husband, you live with your wife according to knowledge, and you know what the Scripture says about the role of a husband and the role of a wife, what it means to be the man and what it means to be the woman. You live with her according to knowledge, as with someone weaker. And literally, as you have in the margin, a weaker vessel. Both are vessels, utensils used by God. She is the weaker one. The man is the stronger one. That's the general role. Their roles are different. Man is to be the provider and protector of his home. The woman takes care of the home and functions in a different realm. In a general role, she will be weaker physically. Doesn't mean every woman. They got women into these fighting things, punching and kicking. I'd be out in half a second. Doesn't mean I have to be stronger and tougher than every woman. But the point is, the woman is the weaker vessel all around. God didn't make her to be like the man. Is what the world will not agree to. He made the man different than the woman. We'll talk more about this when we get back in general principles. But the man ought to recognize this. She's the weaker vessel. She's a woman. She was taken out of the man. It draws attention by calling her the woman. Since she is a woman, that's not a put-down. The man is to live with her according to knowledge, knowing what God intended when he created man as man, and man as female, man as woman, out of man. You get back there, it was that they would fulfill different complementary roles. They weren't created to compete with one another. They weren't created to be the same. And the man must keep this in mind. So the woman is the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean she's inferior. Doesn't mean she's inferior spiritually. Doesn't mean she's intellectually inferior. A wife can be much smarter than her husband. We're not in competition. And God brings us together so we can complement one another. Doesn't mean, you know, we get an image, don't have to fit a mold. I think of Esau and Jacob. Esau was the hunter. He was the man's man, and his father liked him. Jacob was the mama's boy, and mom liked him, but they were both men. They didn't have to be just alike even as men. We recognize the difference. I sometimes have used the example with you. The weaker vessel. And we're both vessels, instruments that God uses. The men are the pots and pans, the women are the fine china. They have their own use. God didn't create a woman to be a man. He didn't create a man to be a woman. Again, there's variation. Every man doesn't have to be a football player. Every woman doesn't just have to be a specialist in cookies. But we do need cookies for the Christmas program. I guess that's on my mind. But we need to realize the men better be sensitive because their wives are fellow heirs of the grace of God. So you show her honor. You hold her as worth, one of worth. She's precious to you. This word was used of Christ back in chapter 2, verse 6. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone. You realize you show her, you treat her as one worthy of honor, one who is precious. She's a weaker vessel. You want to protect her. You want to see that she's not put under pressure that God didn't create her to have. That's not a put down. Now, in the world, it is. Because if you say the woman can't be everything and do everything and be just like the man, I say, no, we're going to have them in every realm of the military. When God chose a nation, it was only the men. Well, we just want to be careful. The world's constantly pushing. And if you don't, why, then you're anti-women. We're not arguing. Men can do household things, and that's fine. But all the pressure's on the women. We as godly men treat her according to the word of God. We realize she's a fellow heir of grace. She's a weaker vessel. She's not a lesser vessel. Weaker doesn't mean inferior. That's why I use the example of fine china versus pots and pans. When our kids were little, what is it about little kids? They like to open the bottom drawers and play with the pots and pans. But they're never allowed to play with the china. But they're both vessels, both used for food and that. What's the difference? One is weaker. Now, that doesn't mean she has to be potentially, you know, cared for. I realize she's the despot of the home. In our home, I thought about this in a former home we had. And I thought, well, she's the despot of the home, and I don't want to limit her. So I told Marilyn one day, you know, I think the home includes everything around the home. That probably includes the lawn, so that goes down to the curb. And we do have a power mower in the garage. So that's just part of the home. I came home that day, and there were two blonde-haired guys cutting the lawn. I said to Marilyn, what's going on? She says, well, you said I'm in charge. I hired these men. They're going to be doing our lawn. She still has a fallen nature. That is competition for mine, I guess. You know why we men have to do this? At the end of verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is a spiritual issue. If I don't treat my wife properly, as God says he created her to be, I can't have a right relationship with God. That's just the way it is. I cannot mistreat my wife and have an effective prayer life. My relationship with God is hindered. Because just if my wife is not being submissive to me, her relationship with God is hindered. Why? Because she's not submissive to God. It's just like we saw about governing authorities, Romans chapter 13. You're rebelling against them, you're rebelling against the God who appointed them. By the same token, if I don't dwell with her according to knowledge, recognizing she's the weaker vessel, but the spiritual equal, a fellow heir of grace, I'm not being submissive to God. And if I'm in rebellion against him, what kind of prayer life do I have? So my spiritual life is hindered. Now, none of this makes any difference to the unbelieving world. But it makes all the difference to us as believers. And it's just beautiful how when God transforms us on the inside, life is transformed. And we're now living a different life in a fallen world. And we are lights in the darkness. And the only way you can live this life is to be transformed on the inside. because he brings the enabling power to live godly, submissive lives to ungodly governing authorities, to ungodly masters, to ungodly husbands. But in all this, we have to be godly. And that means we as husbands have a responsibility. He doesn't dwell on that because whatever else he says will apply to husbands, he's focused on the specific areas of difficulty he wants us to be aware of. And it's wonderful to know. You know, my Christianity is just not about coming, studying the Bible, then going out and struggling through life. The new life I have in Christ is about a new life. Everywhere you go, everything you do, in the greatest difficulties, the most unpleasant situations, the hardest circumstances, this is what God has for me. I can live here for Him. My goal is to honor Him in this particular situation. My goal is to please Him. Do what is precious in His sight. Doesn't matter what the world says. Their standard is not my standard. But I live within that framework. I'm a believer, I'm a citizen of heaven, as we talk, but I don't submit there. Well, I have an unbelieving husband. My life would be much more pleasant, much more enjoyable. I think I could have a much better testimony for Christ and live for Him if I had a believing husband. That's why Paul had to write in 1 Corinthians 7, if you have an unbelieving spouse, a husband or a wife, if they're willing to live with you, you don't divorce them just because they're unbelievers. We can think of all kinds of ways, if things were different, I could be a better testimony. But then we have to back up. Who's sovereign? Who has put me in this situation at this time? And He's put me where I can be the greatest testimony for Him. And that's where I want to be, even when I don't want to be there. So we have that comfort, that assurance that God is at work. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for the riches of Your word. Lord, we are in awe of Your greatness, Your knowledge, and Your plan for us, and that there are no mistakes, there are no errors. And Lord, even when we are placed in difficult circumstances, sometimes unbearable, yet You are our sufficiency. You have put us where You want us, so that we might honor You, that we might endure the difficulty to testify and manifest Your grace. Lord, pray that we will keep this before us. We live in anticipation and hope of the fulfillment of all Your promised. The things of this life are passing. The pleasures of this life are temporal. Lord, what You have promised for us, what You have stored up as our inheritance, will be eternal and unending. And we live anticipating that. Bless our testimony for You, the days of the week before us. May we honor You, whatever we're doing, wherever we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.